I would like to ask you if you wouldn't mind turning to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts as we continue our study in the book of Acts. We're going to see the first missionary situation pop up here with Paul the Apostle in the 9th chapter. He was spoken of in the 8th chapter that we looked at last week, but today he comes right in the middle of the radar and he gets to show his real color. So the Lord allows him to have the worst happen to him. First of all, before we read, I would like to pray that the Holy Spirit would anoint these verses and that he would anoint you as a person. So just listen to the Lord speak to you. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you love us. Without your love, we'd be wrecks. And Lord, we're just so thankful that you sent Jesus, your only begotten Son, to die for us when we should die. And I thank you, Lord, for all these people that have reached out from San Diego and made an impact in different places around the world. And I'm so grateful, Lord, for their lives, their purity. That blesses me above all, that they're pure and they're chaste and they're holy, set aside to do your work. They're living for nothing else but helping the people in front of them. I would pray as we read about this evil man, Saul of Tarsus, that you would show us there is no one that is beyond your reach, but many times you need a person to go to them. And so I pray that you will allow us to see that we're all missionaries in one sense, but that the lessons we learn from the early church would be displayed in the hearts of our church. So we thank you that you believe in sending. And I'm grateful that you've made it clear that we win and disciple and send. We don't hold on. And I thank you for these men and women that have made sacrifices to be a part of that send. So now, honor the people's love for you that are here, God, and please speak to all of our hearts, and may your presence be known in the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. Well, first, I'd like to read a bit of the story to you, the back story, and we want to remind you that there is a context here, and it started actually in the 7th chapter when they were throwing stones upon Stephen and killing him. He's preached the 5 books of Moses, pretty much, give the peaks of all those 5 books. And when he got finished speaking in the 7th chapter, the 54th verse, this lays the platform for today's message. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, throughout the New Testament, Paul tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Here we see that he stands. And some would say this is a picture of you. When you go to heaven, he's going to stand to meet you. If you go to hell, there's going to be nobody there to meet you. But you're not going to go to hell. You're going to stand and hug the Lord who gave his all so that you could be free forever. So he saw him standing, and he cries out, full of the Holy Ghost, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, look, he's wanting everybody to see what he sees. I see the Lord, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he died, or he fell asleep. Now there was Saul. So the first mention of Saul, we know he's a young man and we know his name. So he's young when he starts out, and he is a very mean young man. Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Remember, he's a young man. He's got tremendous authority. He's just coming up the ranks like crazy. He could be the high chief at priest at some day. And he made havoc. And that's a pretty wild and crazy word, havoc. Not just disrupting a service. He's destroying anything to do with Jesus. Entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So this is our first introduction to the personality of this man. First, I'd like to read to you this interesting story. When they came up out of the water, speaking of the Ethiopian eunuch, it says in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? This man is very powerful. He is the treasurer of Ethiopia. Queen Candace had come to worship, as he had, in Jerusalem. And as he's riding back in his chariot, he's reading the book of Isaiah, and he's reading it out loud. And God takes Philip, an everyday person like you, and he sends him out here. So an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. In the book of Acts, you will see over and over again the appearance of angels. A spiritual church will have visitations from heaven and be aware of it. In this sense, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, which seems so natural, and he said, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and he went, behold, a man of Ethiopia. So we know from this little verse, the politic of the world is wrong. Today, the Gaza Strip is a place that Jews get killed. In the first century, Jews came and went as if it was nothing to be in the Gaza Strip area. That was part of their homeland. But you look at that one verse, and it somewhat shows that something's wrong here when political lines are being designed. So he left Jerusalem and went to Gaza. And so he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, and returning, sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said, now an angel's not speaking, but the Holy Spirit, go near and overtake this chariot. Wow, so he's going to outrun the horses. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? There's a good question. Well, how can I? Unless someone guides me. There's a great answer. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, is he speaking about himself or of some other man? You see, before any of these missionaries that you just heard from went to where they're serving, God had prepared their hearts without them even knowing it. And then on the other hand, as he prepared Philip's heart, that he was receptive to direction from heaven, and he was prepared by thoroughly being immersed into the scriptures. On the other hand, God had prepared the Ethiopian eunuch to have a heart to read the scriptures, to go and worship in Jerusalem, but to receive insight from the Holy Spirit that would raise a question. So his heart was prepared, the one receiving and the one giving. Both were anticipating, how can God work in my life? So it's not that we go do anything and all of a sudden it's all just there. God has prepared it. And he has prepared the people that go there. And the people that are there, the missionary needs to be open, if it's one or 1,000 people, but open that people will come to him and ask questions. And he should have an answer for every man that asks him of his faith. We see it classically right here, the sovereignty of God working with this African man and working with this Jewish man. I was at the airport waiting for the Horizon team to come into Israel about midnight down at Tel Aviv several years ago. And I was with the assistant director of tourism. And she was a major in the army. And she was telling me some of the pressures they were under at that time. And they were bad. And all of a sudden, all these dark-skinned, tall, aristocratic-looking people came off of the plane, most of them barefoot or with sandals, many with short sticks, like you'd see in a cartoon, with a big bandana, and everything they owned was in that bandana. She was crying. And I said, why in the world are you crying? She said, look at those people. These are Ethiopian Jews. So it goes back here to this man went from Ethiopia, Africa, to Israel to learn of God. But as he read, he realized there was more to it than just having a rabbi read. He didn't know who the Holy Spirit was. And so God prepared a man that could answer his question. It could be from this man that the Jews learned the Judaic way of believing, but then with Philip, they began to learn the spiritual way and not the legalistic way. So you're looking at a great part of history right here that came to pass in your lifetime, that the fruit of this encounter 2,000 years later pops up. Now, I got an email early this morning, and it's from a friend that's Jewish. He's 85 years old, and he lives in California up north. And he wanted to see if I would enjoy his humor, and I usually do. A fleeing Taliban terrorist, desperate for water, was plodding through the Afghan desert when he saw something far off in the distance. Hoping to find water, remember, this is an 85-year-old Jewish man sending this to me. Hoping to find water, he hurried toward the mirage, only to find a very frail, little, old Jewish man standing at a small makeshift display rack selling neckties. The Taliban terrorist asked, "Do you have water?" The Jewish man replied, "I have no water. Would you like to buy a tie? They're only $5. The Taliban shouted hysterically, "Idiot, infidel, I do not need such an overpriced Western adornment. I spit on your ties. I need water." "Well, sorry, I have none, just ties, pure silk, and only $5. "Puh, a curse on your ties. I should wrap one around your scrawny little neck and choke the life out of you, but I must conserve my energy and find water." "Okay," said the little old Jewish man, "it does not matter what that you do not want to buy a tie from me, or that you hate me, or that you threaten my life and you call me an infidel. I will show you that I am bigger than any of that. If you continue over that hill to the east for about 2 miles, you will find a restaurant. It has the finest food and all the ice-cold water you need. So go in peace." Cursing him again, the desperate Taliban staggered away over the hill. Several hours later, he crawled back almost dead, and he gasped, "They won't let me in without a tie." Love your enemies, right? Love your enemies. Well, The Middle East is just really radical right now. If what's going on, it's getting pretty sick. I want to read something to you if I could ever find it. And here it is. This started happening in May. Before May, the government has purchased over 1 billion rounds, bullets, of different sizes for different weapons. Over 1 billion shells. When asked about that, the government has given no answer through Homeland Security and some of the other agencies. Basically, they've all loaded up. And some say they're trying to buy out the market. Some are saying the government's trying to buy all they can before prices go through the ceiling, which they're very expensive now for bullets. But nevertheless, they've done that. Now, starting in May, they've done this, which tells us that there's something on the horizon. In recent months, they reported on extraordinary efforts being undertaken by federal health and disaster authorities to prepare for some form of a pandemic-scale public health event. The sheer scale of the preparation, the amounts of money being spent, and the speed at which these preparations are taking place reveal significant concern on the part of authorities, keeping in mind that the H7N9 bird flu virus was only first identified in the early spring of this year. A few of the federal government's preparations have been covered, but as of May 2013, announced by the Department of Health and Human Services and the Centers for Disease Control, which is in Atlanta, Georgia, of $1 billion cost plus federal solicitation for the purposes of emergency experimentation with the H7N9 flu vaccines and emergency experimental antiviral treatments. Also, the Center of Disease Control told of their intended acquisition of 512 million syringes. We're only a nation of 320 million. Plus the alcohol prep pads and other related products necessary to meet the vaccine admission needs of the American public during a pandemic influenza event. Now, in August of 2013, the CDC and the Poison Control Centers are rapidly establishing a national nurse triage line using the 211 phone number for a severe influenza pandemic in preparation for managing ill persons with influenza, the illness during a severe pandemic, as there is a high likelihood hospitals would be inundated with ill people. Also, along these times, FEMA, along with the CDC, have put out a flurry of new solicitations for related acquisitions that are sure to raise some eyebrows. Just a few of these include 1,100-person emergency shelters, along with showers and restrooms, hot food service, fuel, and propane, stocked with a manner of hygiene products and facility cleaning supplies. 6 million autoclavable cotton blankets, 100,000 sets of hospital scrubs, 90% adult sizes, 100,000 sets of sweatpants, sweatpant-like outfits, 90% all being adult size. By all indications, these items clearly are being ordered to support not the general public, but the emergency health workers in addition. All of these items and the related services must be able to be delivered under what is known as, quote, surge tempo, end of quote, or typically 48-hour notice, and each of these solicitations include references to major public health events. And probably the most interesting is a hurried solicitation, otherwise the government's asking people to give their prices, private sector air cargo transportation services to be able to move with 48 hours notice, 50-ton strategic national stockpile of push packages of medical supplies and other managed inventory, as well as a module federal medical stations to any 38 Pacific Island nations and U.S. territories. It's just telling us that there's something coming, that's all. It's a warning that they have given, but was it last week, the week before, that the threat level was at high extreme threat for Americans traveling anywhere in the world? And things are just escalating. I bring that together for you to realize that what we just read, and we'll finish reading here, relate to today. So let me just show you. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters, chapter 9, verse 2, from him, the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus. So over in Damascus, we have synagogues, and they are active. And he wanted to go there if he found anyone who were of the way. Now, Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. So here is a name for Christians, the way. Whether men or women, he might bring them bound, handcuffed, shackled, however he wanted to bring them back to Israel. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Now, this is where the big issues are going on right now. And suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you," present tense, "actively persecuting me?" Well, we have no scripture saying that Saul was, you know, persecuting Jesus. But we know that he was persecuting the church, which tells us if the devil messes with you, he's got to answer to God directly through his son Jesus that took the price of death for your sins and you're debt free. So when you're messing with a Christian or Christianity like they've been doing in Syria and in Egypt most recently, like they're doing in Iraq, we brought them great freedom where churches are being burned down, people are being shot in the services. It's not in the news anymore. You got to get it from, you know, back alley journalism. And you think of how this has all been squashed down. The admirals and the generals that wanted to send support troops to Benghazi are no longer in their positions because they challenged the authority. There were teams of military specialists on their way that would have taken care of every little problem. One high-ranking officer said all you needed to do was to send one fighter jet with afterburners about 500 feet above the ground. They wouldn't hear it coming. They wouldn't see it coming. But when it went by, they would know it's been there. And they would all flee. It'd make so much noise, it scared the dickens out of those people. There's something that's not very good that's happening right now. And our country is being lied to, and there should be no secrets, because we are the people that have elected these people. The majority of the people, by a couple percent, elected these people. And we now realize that a lot of blood has been shed, a lot of freedoms have been taken away, and we can look at the name of Damascus today in the San Diego Union Tribune, in the Tucson front page newspaper, in San Francisco, New York, anywhere, and Damascus is an issue. What is going to go on there? Now look at this. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus is the head of the body. If you're working out in your garage fixing something, all of a sudden you miss with the hammer and get your finger, you know what? The head's going to know about it. Jesus knows about everything going on around the world. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said. See, he thought he was dealing with the most powerful people on the planet by having letters in his little leather satchel signed by the high priest of Jerusalem, giving him the authority to go into synagogues and to arrest anybody that believes in Jesus. So strange, the world tries to hold on and the Lord tries to release. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. So that tells us you persecute Christians, you're persecuting Jesus, and he's going to make an appearance to defend his people. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks or to kick against the goads. He's talking about a cactus, and it is very stupid, besides hard, for you to take off your shoes even and to kick at a cactus. And he said, you know, you're doing this, and you're nothing. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Now, what is interesting here is that his new birth in the Lord is so powerful. His first response to the king is, if you've gone to this much effort to get my attention and to empower me, what is it you want me to do? Now, in the last days, we understand that there will be a lot of people that claim to be Christian, and Jesus said they aren't Christian at all. Some will knock on the door and say, Lord, Lord, let me in. And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Yesterday, Ann Graham Lotz and I and Vicki Bentley had lunch together. We were talking about this subject, that isn't it interesting that the church is weak when it should be really strong. Prayer meetings should be overflowing. Expectation of the return of the Lord should be at a high peak right now. People should be giving like never before. But as never before, Christian colleges, Christian schools, elementary, high schools are closing down. Churches are closing down. Church properties are being foreclosed on and on and on and on. The Christian community is being shaken. First Peter said that judgment shall first begin in the house of the Lord. So if you waver and you feel like, well, I don't know if I want, don't design your own form of Christianity. In this world you shall have tribulations. That's what the Master said. Don't expect anything that's going to be you flying high all your life, because we must partake of the sufferings of Christ. That's what the Bible says. And in doing so, we see things that we never saw before. Some people are already there ahead of us, but some people in the churches are way behind. And they think they're saved, but they're not really. If you have any question at all, you need to settle it this hour. Secondly, if you truly are impacted by the power of the Holy Spirit, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, then you need to ask the question, what is it you want me to do, Lord? You see, he started out in the first dialogue here when he said, why are you persecuting me? And he said, what is it you want me to do? But before that, he says that he hated God. And just in a snap of a finger, when the presence of the Lord came, this man said, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Can you say right now, you know what it is that Jesus wants you to do? It's so imperative. Otherwise, we will lose precious time. And your time and your health are two of the most valuable things you have. The world says, no, it's your looks and your money. And so young women are trained to look away that guys will look at. at the expense of their good choices. Anne had one of her granddaughters with her yesterday, Sophia, and she's fifth grade. And as I was sitting with her, I'd ask her questions, and Anne said, "This young lady loves the Lord." And she said, "Uh-huh." And then she said, "And she knows her Bible inside and out." And her granddaughter said, "Uh-huh." And she was smiling. She knows Jesus. So I said, "Sophia, are you at a private school or are you at a public school?" She said, "I'm at a private school." I said, "The other fifth grade girls are not being trained the way you are. And so as you grow up and you meet some of these unfortunate girls who their parents neither had the money or the insight or the ability to send their daughter to a school like you go to, you have a greater responsibility to be patient with them. And you will need to minister to them because by the time you're in high school, they have not heard about Jesus Christ and salvation and the resurrection power from the dead at all. And you'll be the only person in their life." Uh-huh. And she knew that. She realizes she's been called by Jesus and that she's going to serve Jesus. And I said, "So what do you want to be when you grow up?" And she says, "I want to be a radiologist." I said, "A radiologist, the person that takes the pictures of the broken bones and you tell the doctor what is the problem?" She said, "Yes." And I said, "I think you're smart enough that you're going to be the doctor and you're going to be hiring a radiologist to work for you." And she laughed. She knows what she's called to do. She's in the fifth grade. She's going to serve Jesus in the medical field, one way or the other, until he comes. What a honorable position to choose, helping the physical body, when here we are with the oldest age group that is now retiring, and out of the 76 million, 28 million of those people will have less than $1,000 in their savings account when they retire, at whatever age. So they're going to be government dependent instead of God dependent. So what do you want me to do? He made it very simple. He said, "I want you to do this. Go into the city to Damascus, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with Saul stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He is blind. But they led him by the hand, this proud man. Man, isn't it something? He's so proud, and now he's having to be led by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was there for 3 days without any sight, and neither did he eat nor drink anything. So he's fasting and he's blind. He was both physically blind and spiritually blind. And in this position, God is going to take this murderer and use his great mind not to murder. But God gave him that great mind like he's given you your great mind. So when my generation was young, there were no drugs. You never heard anything about drugs in high school. You were either a cheerleader or a lab scientific person, or you were in football, wrestling, track, basketball, volleyball. You were in some sport after school. And if you even heard of marijuana, you didn't know what it was, and you definitely didn't ever smoke it, but if you knew of anybody that ever smoked it, you would tell the cops. That's how it was. And then, when they unleashed LSD upon us, it was developed to be a medicine that the United States Army was experimenting with to see if they can get people like a truth serum to tell everything they know. And some of the men that were experimented on jumped out of doctors' windows, committed suicide, went completely insane. Sound like a good idea to let it get out in the streets. So my generation, leaving high school, faced something that we were not prepared for, nor had we even been talked to about it. And now your generation is passing laws to make it legal And isn't it interesting? The generation that's in power around the country are the people that graduated when there was no concept of drugs or DEA or any of these other specialty groups. So now drugs have been unleashed on the planet. What does God want of me? I'm only one person. I know what you're thinking. That's nice, they're all up here. But it sounds like that Chaz has to fly over here and play the bongos or something so he can support his 26 kids. Everyone that was here today would say, well, we just don't have enough to do what Jesus wants to do. And we as an organization only have as much that is given to it. And those families from here have to struggle, are they going to give to the missionaries or to the church? Then if I don't give to the missionaries, will the church be able to do it? But if I give to the church, I don't know what to do. And so people just don't give. I usually have a stack, and Sandy, my assistant, goes through them, and she knows all these envelopes, all asking for money. And I'll read them, and I'll look at them, but I'll pray. Silver and gold have I none, but I'll give you a prayer that somebody else that has a little silver or gold will give it to you. What do you want me to do? Jesus can't tell you right away what he wants you to do because spiritually you're not mature enough to receive it. But with this man, he says, here's what I want you to do. One step at a time, go to Damascus, go right into the city, and you arise, he says to this other man. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him he said, the Lord, in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord. Wow, isn't it great? A missionary being sent. Ananias is in tune with God. That's a person that knows what Jesus wants him to do. I want you to work your job, raise your children, never be late on your bills, stay in good shape and health, and love your wife, and just make your family the most loved family in all of your town. That's all. But from time, and maybe not a lot of times, but I'm going to call on you. That's not a hard ministry, is it? Here I am. He'd been waiting for that call. What is it God wants you to do? There isn't a human being within my voice that God doesn't have something for them to do. We all do. But to find that out takes prayer and waiting on the Lord. So he said, here's what I want you to do. Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. So God knows what both people are doing. He's multifunctioning. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And I hear he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't it interesting that a vision was in one man, and as this vision was projected from these blind eyes, he's seeing a man named Ananias coming to this house, laying hands upon him, and that he's going to see again. Do you know the street called Straight is still a major street in Damascus today? Some of it may be bombed out, but it is still there. Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, number one, when you pray, you should have the freedom to know that this is a dialogue. It's not just you speaking. You listen to God speak. He listens to you speak. It's not you talking to an idol or a statue that can't respond. So this man says, I'm here, I'm available. What can I do, sir? I want you to go. There's this man named Saul of Tarsus. Told him the address, where to go. And here is a good prayer life. He's open and honest. Well, Lord, here I am. You can send me, but I hear this guy kills Christians. Are you sure this is what you want me to do? And that's how your relationship should be, that you can discuss openly with the Lord how you feel, what's going on, what your fears are, where the temptations are, where the setbacks are. That you should be able to say, Lord, I'm not saying I'm a chicken or a coward. I'm just saying I hear this guy kills Christians. Do you have the right assignment? I don't mean to offend you, but I just don't want to die tonight, basically is what he is saying. So the Lord says he's a chosen vessel. Before you go home, each one of us needs to know that we're a chosen vessel. We are a vessel. We're a vessel to be poured out by God. We pour our lives out for the church. We pour our lives out in prayer for our community. We pour ourselves out as a vessel. And he knows that he can pick us up at any time and pour us out. He also knows that we're the salt of the earth, that he can shake us around a little bit, sprinkle us into two or three places, that we give up our personal flesh time, and we're at the disposal of the Lord. Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul, the second thing I'd like to point out about your prayer life, feel the freedom to dialogue with the Lord. Remember, God said from the very beginning, he's going to show him the things he must suffer for his namesake. So now he's just asking, are you sure he's changed? Yeah. All I want you to do is lay hands on him. He has a vision of you coming. And so he said, from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, he's my chosen vessel to bear my name before kings and Gentiles and children of Israel. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And here's the answer to prayer. That first word. B-R-O-T-H-E-R. Can I have a vowel, Vanna? Brother. Not murderer. Not antichrist. But if God says you belong to him, I praise God along with you, brother. Isn't that cool? So hesitant. And yet when the Lord speaks back through prayer, you get great confidence to go into any situation because you've, quote unquote, prayed about it. And when you don't pray is when you get hurt. When you do pray, if the hurt comes, there's something about it that is different than us taking the hit because we were stupid. Pray unceasingly for all things, and God will honor you. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's probably inside of Saul. He's probably saying, whew, that's what happened. I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. I wondered what happened. I thought I had heard from him. I didn't know. And all he told me to do is come here. I thought I lost my mind. Immediately, there's that word from the Gospel of Mark. There fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard him were amazed, and they said, hey, hold it, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem? And he's come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. But Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded by the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him,
And their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Now we know that Saul's not the first basket case. We know that Moses was the first basket case, but here he is in a large basket. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And they did not believe him, that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, here's the encourager, took him, brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He was like with family. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. He disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Second mention that they want him dead. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to his hometown. They sent him home, Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a certain man, named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And then he arose immediately. So all who dwelled at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. You know, why parents do this, I have no clue. Tabitha is just kind of an awkward name for you girls to be named, don't you think? But to be called Dorcas? That must have been a rough time in junior high school. "Hey, Dorcas, how are you?" "She's the biggest dork here." Oh, I mean, just a strange name. So, Tabitha. And this woman, now look at this Christian biography. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, begging him not to delay in coming to them. And then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him into the upper room. All the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics, the blouses, and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and he knelt down and he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. Now, I want you to go home right now, but I can't let you go home until you hear this. The book of Isaiah, the 17th chapter. The book of Isaiah, the 17th chapter. Because this is where the problem in the Middle East is going to end up. And in context, I would like you to know that from about chapter 11 to 24 is dealing with the end of the world, the end of the age. Some scholars say, well, this has already happened. Some of this did happen in history, but never has it come to pass as is written, which means it is coming in history. In context of all the chapters surrounding it, we are told this is at the end of the age, and we know the end of the age hasn't come yet. But when we see this chapter unfolding before our eyes, It's the time to drop to our knees and say, "What would you have me do, Lord?" The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. It will be in a ruinous heap. Cease from being a city. You do know that it is one of the oldest continuously lived-in cities in the world. There are many historical books that tell us that. We also know that in one of the tells, which is a excavation, T-E-L, usually you can see a mound in the Middle East, a pretty good sized one. That means how big the city was. It's buried under all that dirt. And they believe they found articles that could go back to 8,000 years before Jesus. That's only recently. But by other documents, they have found out that continuously at this crossroads like Jerusalem, Israel is a crossroads for Africa and Asia and Europe, that Syria was always a good, prosperous city. And this tells us that it's going to cease being a city. You know what's going on there. The Russians have said that the Syrians have moved the chemical weapons, which they're not supposed to have, to 50 different cities. And then the Russians have said that we will stand, if America attacks, we will stand with a missile shield for Syria. If something goes haywire there, it's not going to be a mission field, just shield, just blocking. It can send ICBMs off, and with their submarines that are off the coast of America on both sides, they could hit very quickly. It takes about 26 minutes, maybe a little less, for a missile to come across the Bering Straits, Alaska, from Russian territory, and to hit Los Angeles. Very quick. So a time is coming that Damascus will cease from being a city. It'll be a ruin heap. The cities of Ar Oer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. What does that mean? Well, this area that is around Damascus, whatever happens because of war, mankind can never live there again. And after a period, sheep will come, which is also a picture of other animals, but there will be no human beings there to startle them. That's what it's saying. This is what happened in Chernobyl when the atomic plant blew up. For many years now, mankind could not live in that immediate vicinity, but animals started going back, and then the grass started to grow, and cows would eat the grass, but it had radiation in it, and people were getting cancer from drinking milk from the cows that ate the grass that was radiated. So this picture in our language is that Damascus is going to be leveled forever. It will be a ruinous heap. And that's where we'll pick up next week. This ruinous heap means continuously. And no one will make them afraid. The sheep will just wander around. There'll be no more straight street. They will just work their way through. And the fortress also will cease from Ephraim, which is Israel, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh shall grow lean, and it shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the head with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. And I was thinking last night as reading this, hold it. October is a time that they're gleaning. And if Israel was going to attack and confront the Russians, plus take Damascus out with hot nuclear weapons, then a ruinous heap shows up. Many towns have been flattened. Many thousands of people have been killed this summer. But it would take a huge strike that would leave some residue of some sort so that it could never be inhabited. And they have that power and that technology, and it's armed and it's ready to go. So next week, we will stop and take a good look at it, because it's very frightening in a sense. When this all starts to come together, it says that the damage that is done from whatever has caused the ruinous heap, in verse 6, it's like gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uttermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. When things start growing back, an entire olive tree will produce three olives, shaken and not stirred. Bond's going to be in trouble. In that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will no longer look to the altars, the work of his own hand. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense in those altars. A man will look to his maker. What is it that God has asked you to do? And maybe we haven't responded to him. We've been disobedient children. But when the Middle East sees the destruction of Damascus, Jesus is right around the corner. It's ready to be a ruinous heap tomorrow morning. But only God can settle this thing. I think you and I have been born for such a day and an hour as this. No other century has ever seen the scriptures in all places lining up. And so let us stand and let us pray, and let us ask that question throughout the week. Lord, what is it that you require of me? Jesus, what do you want me to do? My Father, how can I be pleasing in your eyes? What is it that I'm doing for myself instead of for others? How is it that the world is so close and yet the body of Christ is mute? I don't know how that is. Unless the body of Christ is full of a lot of people that are like Jesus said, don't pull up the weeds at the end of the age, because inadvertently you could pull up good wheat, but God will send angels down to separate that and pull up the weeds, meaning the pastors aren't even spiritual enough to know who the real Christians are and who the fake ones are. It's going to take angelic creatures to come and separate. So I imagine in heaven with swords drawn, a million miles wide, they're marching and they're coming close to planet Earth. They're getting ready. The Pope has told Catholics worldwide this week, let's not worry so much about abortion and homosexuality. Let's move on from there and we'll stand for other issues. Whoa. A lot of hurt Catholics this morning around the world. The world is accommodating the spirit of Antichrist. And so everybody that wants to be into the great thing that they're projecting for the future is lining up and compromising. And God is using this to shake his church up. What is it you would have me do? I've got 5 years left, maybe 10, maybe 20, whatever you have. But what are you going to do with your time?